chapter 2, and let's begin at verse 36 again and read this complete interpretation of the dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. For O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with brittle clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with brittle clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut from the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure. This passage, if it doesn't do anything else, tells us that God is in control. Surely that was the message to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37 and 38. For Daniel says, the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. And then in verse 38, he says, wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens, has he given into thine hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. So it's very clear, isn't it, that God is in charge. He's over all. I think sometimes we Christians forget this. We forget that with all that we see going on around us, that God has his hand over the top of Satan's hand. And Satan can go so far and only that far, no farther than God will allow. Scriptures that tell us this are Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigneth over the nations. Not he will reign, he reigns. It's in the present tense. God reigneth over the nations. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles, speaking of us Gentiles, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. And yet in verse 2 of that same psalm, it says, clouds and darkness are round about. In other words, He reigns in a form. We don't understand how He reigns. It's in a clouds and darkness. You and I can't understand how God could be in things such as hostages being taken, innocent people taken from their families and for years kept away from them and suffering only God knows what. We don't understand God reigning and such things happening. That's why He says clouds and darkness are round about Him. He reigns in a mysterious way. Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble, let the earth be moved. And I believe it's Psalm 76, verse 10. I'm not sure of that. I forgot to write it down, but that's one of our favorites, isn't it? That surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. What is that verse saying? It's saying that even what wicked men do in their fury, God is going to convert that to His own glory. Listen to it again. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. In other words, any wrath that God cannot convert to His own purposes and His own glory, He won't even let it take place. He is in absolute authority. God is in charge. And that's why those scriptures say, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. No matter what comes or goes on this earth, then we know God is still in charge. And we need not be dismayed. And also we have this precious thought. It's expressed in God's words about Abraham. God said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do? Why should God consider some human being when He's going to do something? He's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? And He tells him his secret. What He has in mind. And that's precisely what we have here. God is saying concerning you and me, shall I hide from my people what I purpose to do? And so He in His grace would share with you and me His view of Gentile power in these abnormal days when Israel is the tail and not the head of the nations. The day when man rules and God, it would seem, is left outside in the cold. And God is telling us what it's all about. And He's giving us the score in advance. This is one of the precious things about prophecy. We are brought into the fellowship of God to think His thoughts, to understand His ways, and to understand His purposes, and how it steadies us to know these things. And so we have the history of the world written in advance, all of it, from 605 B.C., when Babylon became the first Gentile world power. Not the first Gentile power, but the first Gentile world power, given the whole earth, as we just read in those first two verses we read a moment ago. A world power. From that time until the return of Christ in the end of the age, to smash these kingdoms and set His own kingdom up forever. We are given the whole story in advance. That's what we have in this image. And so we've seen the stages of it explained here. The head of gold in this image speaks of Babylon. If you want to put the dates in there, it's the date of the Babylonian Empire. It began in 605 B.C. and lasted till 538 B.C. That's 605 to 538 B.C. And then he said in verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Nice thing is Helen was talking with me today. She said, it's so wonderful to be able to take up your history book and see these things, that they have come to pass just like they were predicted way back here in Daniel's time. And history now tells you and me, amen, that's what happened. After the Babylonian Empire came the second kingdom inferior to Babylon, pictured by the silver. And you notice it has, it's the arms and chest of silver. And that's so fitting to picture the empire that followed the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians. They were two powers which made a coalition government. And as we'll see over in chapter 8, the details are given so graphically of how it developed in those two horns. One horn, coming up first, but the greater horn coming up last. And that's exactly the way the Medes and Persians came in. At first it was the Mede influence, but after a bit, the Persian influence in that coalition government became predominant, and even the kingdom is many times called simply the Persian Empire because of the power of the of that side of that coalition government. But don't you see here the perfection of the picture, that it's two arms here, the Medes and the Persians, the second Gentile world power. Now, though it didn't say here that it's a world power, as it did say of Babylon very definitely in verses 37 and 38, we did look at Ezra and we saw that the king of Persia, Cyrus, said the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And we know he was telling the truth, because he goes on to say, and he has told me to build him a house at Jerusalem. And we know that was true, because Jeremiah had already prophesied it, and he was only fulfilling the word of God. And so this Cyrus is telling us his kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, is a world kingdom. And that is important to remember. Each of these is a world power. It overthrows the one that precedes it, replaces it, and becomes the
the world ruler of that time. And that kingdom is from 538, the Medo-Persian Empire is from 538 to 331 B.C. From 538 to 331 B.C. That the end of that kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, was after three battles. You remember Alexander the Great led the Greeks against the Medes and the Persians. A tremendous, the Medes and Persians just had hordes of soldiers. Countless armies they had, like a sea of armies. And when we get to chapter 7, we'll see how that bear so fittingly pictures the Medo-Persian Empire with its ravenous appetite and the way it did devour all flesh. When it moved, there were so many hundreds of thousands of soldiers that they just simply left a famine behind them as they took everything, eating even the food itself of the land. And yet Alexander the Great came with only 30,000 soldiers and hit those Persians so rapidly, like Hitler's blitzkrieg, I believe, in the Second World War, just hitting in one spot and hitting so hard and steadily and furiously that he finally penetrated at a point and then circled and swallowed up sections at the time. And this is the way Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and Persians. After only three major battles, the Persians surrendered in 331 B.C. And Greece became the next world empire. And you notice verse 39 tells us that it is a world kingdom. After you read about the Medo-Persian Empire, then you read, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So there it says it very clearly, doesn't it, that it's a world kingdom, the Grecian Empire. It came into power then in 331 B.C., and this third kingdom, pictured by the brass belly or abdomen and sides, literally it says sides, of brass or bronze or copper, speaking of Greece, it began in 331 B.C. and lasted until 146 B.C. That is 146 B.C. if you're writing that in your notes. Now, then you have this, well, before you pass by that statement, which shall bear rule over the earth, over all the earth. You remember it said of Alexander the Great when he was only 28 years of age, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. He had conquered all the then known world, just as God had prophesied. And now in verse 40, we're coming down the image, aren't we? Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom. Now, how could we ever be accused of twisting scripture or this being some man's interpretation when the scripture very plainly says these represent kingdoms and world kingdoms at that? So, can you not, in your own heart and mind, say, I know the Bible says so. Not preacher so-and-so. And not that preacher of all preachers. But the Bible says so. That this represents kingdoms. And this iron now, the fourth stage in the image, the legs of iron, represent the fourth kingdom. So he says, verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. You notice you've had a decrease in the value of the metal in each stage, from gold to silver to brass or bronze to iron. And at the last, it's iron mixed with brittle clay. So it's a deterioration. Well, since it's speaking of kingdoms, I believe the deterioration is speaking of the organization and purity of the government itself. And you do notice that trend. For example, in this first kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, the power was vested in one man. You remember in chapter 5, Daniel will say to Belshazzar, whom your father, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. He didn't have to go through any courts. He didn't go to any parliament or Congress. He was the final word himself. So it was the purity of the government. It was an absolute monarchy, an absolute autocratic government. One man governed completely. But it begins to change even rapidly. In the Medo-Persian Empire, you remember, the king couldn't change a law of the Medes and Persians. The king himself couldn't change it. Even if he made the law, it says once a law of the Medes and Persians is made, even the king cannot change it. So he became subject to the laws of the land himself. And when we come further down in this image, I think in the clay, we'll even see the introduction of democracy in government. And so we have that deterioration. At the same time, it's an increase in power, isn't it? In strength. Gold is very pliable. Silver's more durable, stronger than gold. Bronze is stronger than silver. And iron is the strongest of all. And the iron continues all the way, you remember, even though it is mixed with the clay in the feet and toes. But the iron continues all the way through that image. And so the final element is the strongest, the iron. And so it speaks of an increase in brutal power. And certainly this fourth kingdom was the worst of all, and that's why it's pictured as it is here as the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. So you see the brutal physical power of Rome. And the chief characteristic of the Roman Empire was its power to conquer and subdue. Yes, there were some other things of Rome that can be considered good things, such as the roads, travel, commerce, and the way it spread civilization, but its most prominent characteristic was its brutal force in conquering nations. I remember when I was in Belgium reading about, I had to take history there in preparing to go to Africa, and they said that the Roman legions marched into Belgium and slaughtered 40,000 in one day. Imagine that. 40,000 in one day. And that was Rome. It breaks in pieces and subdues. And so that's the fourth world empire. But you say it doesn't say it's a world empire. It just breaks in pieces and consumes. Well, we would have to look over to chapter 7, and we lack the time, but I promise you, if we'll get to chapter 7, if I'm still here and you're still here, before we finish this series, and we'll prove it's a world kingdom, a world empire. It's chapter 7, verse 23, if you want to check on it on your own. But we'll certainly get to that later. But it does say that it rules the whole earth. So there we have the four great world empires to rule the earth to the very end of time. Well, we've seen the fourth one, Rome, in those legs. You can date the Roman Empire from 146, which was the date we put as the end of Greece. That was the date when the last Acropolis of Greece fell to the Romans. That was the Acropolis at Corinth. And therefore, you might want to date the Roman Empire from then, from 146 B.C. But I noticed some historians date it at 30 B.C., which is when the Romans conquered Egypt. And Egypt was such a great power that that seemed to seal the fact that Rome was a world kingdom at that time, 30 B.C. Or you might want to even date it 3 years later and put it as Brother Walbert does in his book on Daniel at 27 B.C., which he says was the formal beginning of the Roman Empire. So you can put the date as you see fit. Rome beginning from 146 to 30 or 27 B.C. and continuing. Notice the two legs. You remember the Roman Empire divided into two hemispheres. It got so unwieldy that it just couldn't be conducted. The government couldn't be conducted from one center. And so it divided into the eastern and western hemispheres. And in 364 A.D., Valentinian, the emperor of that time, declared the capital in the east, Constantinople, and the capital in the west, Rome, but still the Roman Empire. And so this might be the explanation of the two legs of iron. It's still Rome, but divided, that is, in the east and west hemispheres. Well, then what happens? Well, verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, so now we're down to the feet and toes. Thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom. Do you notice? He doesn't say another kingdom. He doesn't say a fifth kingdom. He just says the kingdom. It's the same kingdom. It's the fourth kingdom. It's Rome still. You still have the iron, don't you? So it's Rome. The kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with brittle clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. So we've come to the feet and the toes, the final stage of Gentile world government. And what he says of it is that it's divided. What happened to Rome? Who overthrew Rome? Who conquered Rome? Who replaced Rome? Nobody did. She just fell apart. Individual states declared their independence. Germany, France, Belgium, Italy. Those countries that formed the Roman Empire declared their independence. Nationalism came on the scene. And the kingdom was divided. But do you not see here the kingdom still exists? Sometimes people say the revived Roman Empire, as you see here on the chart. That's a bit misleading, I believe. That's as if it died. But you see, God never considers Rome as having died. It's only divided. That's all he says. He doesn't say it's ended or it's dead or anything of the sort. He says the kingdom shall be divided. And so it's the same kingdom, the Roman Empire, and it's in its divided state. And that's the way it has continued to your day and mine. And as he explains here, as you have iron and clay, mix now. He says the iron speaks of strength and the clay speaks of weakness. And so the Roman Empire in its divided state contains elements, some strong and some weak. We saw that back in World War II. Germany strong as iron, France as weak as brittle clay, and other countries can be compared in the same way. The strength of the iron, the weakness of the clay. He has a double interpretation of that. He does it. I don't do it. He said that that's first of all what it speaks of, strength and weakness in that divided kingdom. And then he explains that they are mingled with the seed of men. And I believe this is the suggestion of democracy intermingling with autocracy. And so the government of the Roman Empire in its divided state has democracy and autocracy. It has some states that are very centrally controlled and others that are more democratic. And so that is the double significance of the iron and the clay. And then it says, in the days of these kings. Notice that in verse 44. And in the days of these kings. What kings? Well, if you stick to Hebrew grammar, a statement like this refers back to its nearest possible antecedent. And the nearest possible antecedent to these kings is in verse 42, the toes of the feet. That's the last thing that he's referred to. The toes. And so it's obviously the Roman Empire in its final state before Christ comes will be 10 kings reunited. The Roman Empire reunited by 10 powers coming together. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. that shall never be destroyed. And that's why you and I live in such a thrilling time. People ask you, though we're not looking for signs, God forbid, but we are told that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we can see the day approaching, though we cannot give dates and times and seasons. And people say, what's new? What's new? My, there's enough new to thrill your heart and mind, dear Christian. 1948, Israel, for the first time, recognized as an independent, sovereign nation among the nations of the world. And in our lifetime, for the first time since Rome fell apart in 476 A.D., in over 1,000 years, she's been in her divided state. And now in your and my lifetime, in fact, beginning in 1958, we had what was called the European Economic Community. And it has had 10 powers already in it. It has more than 10 right now. And surely there'll be a shuffling of these powers. But don't you see it taking place before our very eyes? Something that you could not see for over 1,000 years since Rome fell apart. She is now coming back together, for Rome is largely Western Europe, and she is reuniting under our very eyes. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? Yes, we need to lift up our eyes, for surely our redemption draweth nigh. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee again for our precious Savior, and that we don't worry about this world and all the horrors that go on in it today. We can only cry to Thee for mercy. But Father, we know the end already, and we are so thankful that we're going to be taken out before the smiting stone hits this world. And we thank Thee for our blessed hope, the morning star, and we look for Him. We pray that it may be even this day. We ask it in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Amen.